Would you please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse number 9. Romans 4, verse 9. The previous verses have spoken of a blessing, a joy, a happiness by a person who is a sinner, who is lawless and godless, and yet is forgiven. And today in verse 9, we get to a question about that blessing. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him, being Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I have to say, I find myself being thankful for you. I'm thankful that you listen. I'm thankful that you listen to illustrations. You remember an illustration from last Sunday? I talked about when people use my art supplies. You remember? My crayons, my paper. You listened to that illustration. You took it to heart. And a couple of you put crayons in my mailbox this week. That was good. That was good. That is the nature of a gift, by the way. Now, those crayons have been gifted to me. And that's what we're going to continue to talk about today, is the nature of the gift. What is the nature of the gift? Is it repayment or is it undeserved gift? And the purpose of our time in God's Word today is to eliminate boasting so that we decrease and the Redeemer increase. So to address the question of when righteousness is counted, when righteousness is counted. You understand the reason this question matters is because if it just so happened that grace followed immediately after our religious function or our obedience, then you could certainly argue that God was giving us what we had come to deserve. And so the question of when really matters. Because God does have a plan that we all walk in faith and righteousness. God has a plan for us to do good. Let light shine so people see and glorify. That's all part of God's plan. So therefore, the issue of if this process of doing God's will, at what point in the process does God forgive or save, or as chapter 4 says, count righteousness? When? In the process. When is the big question. So the title is The Ancient Blessing Applied. If you have a question, please feel free to text it to that number. Last week's question was a great example. You know, I had made a non-scripted statement in passing, and two people said, wait, I have a question. And you asked the question. We took a moment to respond. That's the intent of the text to question. In our text, you know the big questions? You know the big questions that people want to know as we eliminate human pride? We ask these questions. Who, what, where, when, how, and why. I'm sorry, why and how. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Those are big questions. So if you're doing an investigation, if you're doing research, maybe a paper, maybe an article, maybe a report, those would be good questions to ask. So Paul is being led by the Spirit of God to write an answer to those questions. Here's what we've seen so far. If you look in chapter 4, if you have a Bible, maybe you want to write these in the margin. The first one is who? In verse number 1, clearly the who is Abraham. The reason that matters is because Abraham is considered the father of a nation. That nation is struggling with the nature of salvation. So using Abraham is a great idea. The what is sin counted righteous as a gift. Sins counted or credited to be righteous as a gift. A sinner having his sins counted as righteousness. You'll see that in verse 2, and you'll see it in verse 4. Where would we expect to look to find such things said? Well, as the testimony of God's word, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Now we pick up right here. The question is, when? And you see timeline language in verse 10. You see timeline language in verse 10? Before or after? Before or after? And so on our mission to eliminate the possibility that we boast in our position in Christ, on our mission to eliminate that possibility, we are going to ask the question, when? When was righteousness credited to Abraham and to us who are in Christ? When? It's the question the Bible uses as a testimony to the righteousness of God. So, we have spent some time already in the who, what, and the where, examining principles of justification and using as our example Abraham. This morning, we'll focus on the text, question, when. So let's look at the first one. The first of 2 points is this. The blessing precedes Abraham's obedience. Verse number 9. The blessing precedes Abraham's obedience. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How? Before or after? As we understand that the New Testament and the Old Testament are both begging our attention to be drawn to the same thing, that is the cross. The Old Testament is explaining the need for the cross. The New Testament explaining the nature and response and provision of the cross. Both testaments are pointing clearly to the cross. The cross is God's clear exclamation of the good news. The cross is God's loudest proclamation, this is who I am. And as we look at the two testaments proclaiming the cross, we're reminded that the New Testament says the same thing the Old Testament says, and especially Romans. Do you know which book of the New Testament quotes the Old Testament more than any other? You would be correct if you said Romans. Otherwise, it would be weird that I brought it up. Romans quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. And here asks a very Old Testament audience question. Is this blessing only for? Well, first of all, I want to talk about the blessing. The blessing. Look back to verse 7 and 8. You see David speak of the blessing. Blessed is the person whose lawlessness is not counted. Blessed is the person whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person who's forgiven in their godlessness. Forgiven. Blessed. And the word blessed means to have a position, a settled position of happiness, a confident joy, a confident joy. I shared this with one of the elders this week. Tuesday or Wednesday morning, one of my daughters was leaving the house, and they all had a little water bottle to take with them to school. They're allowed to take water bottles to school. Can't have anything in it but water. But you're allowed to take this water bottle to school. Well, one of the daughters had taken the other daughter's water bottle and filled it with water. And it was all fine until that daughter saw the other daughter possessing her water bottle and said, "That's my water bottle." I said, "Okay, it's yours. You may use it. And I'll go get another water bottle for the other daughter." And so I did. And they both now had water bottles. But there was not happiness in the land for the daughter who originally had the water bottle had lost the one she wanted. And as we scurry out the door, I noticed that her joy was completely gone. You know, when this word is used, this blessing, that is confident joy. That is uncircumstantial joy. And I wonder, friend, if you would say that marks you. Uncircumstantial joy. This joy of my Lord is my strength. Can you imagine if we went through every event of our day saying, "These things are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's mine in Christ"? Can you imagine the perspective? Can you imagine how different my attitude would be if every event was qualified by "that is incomparably insignificant compared to the eternal weight of glory that's mine in Christ"? And that's the blessing. Is that blessing only for? When we think about the blessing of undeserved gifts, let me give you a story. There's a story told of a man in a third world country who had spent many years raising money to buy for his farm an ox. Up until this time, he is doing all the labor of the field by hand. And he is raising money. As difficult as that is, he finally gets to a point where he has enough money set aside that he can go to market and purchase an ox. He gets to the market, finds the ox to purchase, and gives his currency to the owner. The owner looks at his currency and says, "That currency is no longer valid in our country. It has been replaced by this currency. And the date to exchange your currency for the new currency has passed. Your currency is worth nothing." The man went home and asked a neighbor boy to write a letter, as he was illiterate himself. Young boy wrote a letter to the president of their country, explaining what had happened. The president wrote back and said, "The law is the law. There was a period given where you could have exchanged your money, but you have missed that period of time. However, I have been moved by compassion at your story, and I have taken my own personal money and will exchange it for your money." That farmer, in response to that good news, felt happy, right? Joyful. What David and Abraham and Paul describe as blessed. "I am blessed," the farmer said. And the church must say, "I am blessed." Is this blessing then only for, is this joy and happiness and forgiveness only for the religious in our context? Is it only for Jewish people? Is it only for the circumcised person? Most Jews rejected the idea that circumcision was not necessary for justification. They said, "No, that's impossible." Now listen, you cannot understand, as a secondary audience of this letter, you cannot comprehend the weight they felt, the importance they put on the religious expression of circumcision. I don't have time to go into it, the intertestamental period. There were Jews dying for a conviction that they must be circumcised. In an attempt to Hellenize the Jewish people, it became illegal to circumcise your son. And they didn't care. They were convinced that eternal life hung in the balance. And they had to, even in threat of death. And many, many died. New Testament kicks off, and all of a sudden, there's these messengers from God saying, your eternal life, your justification, your forgiveness doesn't depend on circumcision. And they had to admit, in order to believe that, that they had errantly sent family members to death because of a misunderstanding about the sign and seal of circumcision. And they had become convinced that absolutely circumcision must play some part in justification. The Jewish Talmud stated, circumcision, this is a quote, circumcision saves from hell. In the Hebrew book of Jubilee, it reads, I quote, this law of circumcision is for all generations forever, ordained and written on the heavenly tables. Everyone that is not circumcised belongs to the children of destruction. End quote. That conviction had become so deeply ingrained in them that as the church rises up, there is this pressure from former Judaism to say, yes, the blood of Christ, but also religion, namely circumcision. This became such a big issue that the church first council meets in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and says, we need to figure this out because churches are confused about whether they need this plus the cross. They conclude under God's leadership that they did not need circumcision, and no one should be insisting that to follow Christ, you needed the religious expression of circumcision. With that council in 50 AD, I also would say that a person who trusts in religious procedure or ceremony, in fact, nullifies the work of Christ. You see, your contribution to atonement does not improve upon your atonement. It negates atonement. Your contribution, your investment in making yourself justifiable actually eliminates the hope of justification. Why would I say that? Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. That's why I would say that. Now, here's something important. Think with me about the three people who are participating in the paragraph we've spent weeks walking through. Think with me about three people. Three people in this paragraph. Who are the three people? Three characters are playing a role in teaching us about justification that eliminates the hope of boasting, the potential for boasting. Three people. Well, verse 1 told us Abraham, right? Verse 6, 7, and 8 tell us David. And there's one more person. Well, that's the author. That's Paul. Now, just walk with me for a minute through a consideration of those three characters. Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. He is the son of a pagan idol worshiper, living in a closed country that is marked by its idol worship. He's given some instruction to move, and he kind of does it. But God just showed up in Abraham's pagan heritage, no mention that Abraham had somehow rejected the idols and turned to the one true God of Israel, or not Israel, Abraham's the father of Israel, turned to the one true God of creation. No mention at all. God showed up and said, Abraham, I am going to bless you. Think with me about David, the youngest son, the one delegated to tend the sheep in the field days, weeks on end, so overlooked that when Samuel showed up to anoint or to bless one, David's not even present. And God says, that's not it. Do you have another son? Oh, yeah. Imagine being that son. Do you have any more kids? Oh, wait, sure we do. There's another one. He comes in. God immediately speaks to Samuel and says, that's the one. Open the horn of oil and anoint him, and the Spirit fell upon him. Now listen, just in case you think, yeah, but David, if you do a word search for the name David, it's not even mentioned in the Bible until after he's anointed with oil and the Spirit falls upon him and he's blessed by God. His name doesn't even show up in the Bible. He's just a ruddy son with pretty eyes. Doesn't even get a name. Now, let's think about the last character. Paul. Paul is on a mission. He's zealous to do the work of his self-righteousness. He gets permission to go to Antioch and persecute the people who are belonging to the way. It's just the way. That's all they are. People belonging to the way. And he is doing God's work. And then God showed up. And God said this to the persecutor of the church. I am Jesus. Get up and do my will. Now here's my question. Abraham, David, and Paul are all at play in our context. And if we were to ask those three character witnesses, come up here and tell us, was your blessing from God before or after you had done good religious things? There have never been three men more qualified to stand on a mountaintop and say, we were blessed in God long before we did anything good. And I would contend to you that that confession from Abraham, from David, and from Paul produced in them what the New Testament describes as fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit now is love, joy. The Spirit giving instruction to your soul that says, soul, yours is a blessing that you did not deserve by religious expression of righteousness, but it's yours regardless. That soul that the Spirit of God testifies to is a soul that will be marked by joy, by celebration. The joy of our salvation, the adoration of our Savior, 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't right now see him, you believe in him, and you right now rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. It is absolutely imperative that we address this question of when. Counting sinners righteous is a gift and therefore happens prior to their accomplishing something that is redeemable. And here's what I want you to understand. There is no way that somehow your goodness is meant to precede the blessing. But I want you to understand that that does not mean that somehow blessing was not preceded by work. I want you to understand that while there is no room for you to contribute to your relationship with God in redemption, it doesn't mean there has not been contribution. Jesus Christ accomplished and finished all of the work. Jesus went to the cross and he did the eternally heavy work of crushing Satan's head with his own heel. And so if you're thinking, wait, to redeem me, there must be something to be done. I want to remind you, absolutely there is something to be done. Absolutely. And that something was an infinite something that took place in a finite moment, in an afternoon, when the creator of the universe died in your place to satisfy an infinite wrath of an infinite God to grant for you everlasting life. So I am not suggesting that nothing has to be done for atonement. I am insisting that you and I are not the ones doing it. What does this do to people? What does this confession do? Church, when we embrace that confession as the church, I don't understand how there can be anything other than authentic, robust worship of that Redeemer. I can't imagine there can be anything other than adoration, worship. You know, I thought a lot this week, I don't know why, about the word picture of worship, proskuneo. The word picture. One of the word pictures of worship means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. When you realize that you cannot do any work, but that there was a lot of work done, and you as a sinner, lawless and godless, are blessed with forgiveness, how can we not kiss toward the Redeemer? I want to say before I move away from this point, to the person who's here who thinks, I want to be saved, I just need to do some things to get myself ready to be saved. I want you to understand that that thinking is really common, and it lingers even into the life of the believer. I want to be blessed. I want to be in relationship. I want adoption. I want communion. And I will get all of those things as soon as I, A, B, C. And so for the person who's here who's thinking, I came to church today because I'm trying to do some things to get myself ready to be saved, I want you to hear the instruction of God's word that says you will never get yourself ready to be saved. You will never attend church enough or give enough money. You will never think holy enough to get yourself ready to be saved. When is righteousness counted to sinners? Before. You say, before what? Yes, before we could conjure up any checklist, before we could perform a single act of righteousness. Wait. You're saying I did not perform a single act of righteousness before I was counted righteous? That's correct. The Bible clearly says that without faith, without a relation of trusting in the promises of God, it's impossible to please Him. So if you're waiting to do something that makes you savable, I hope you hear me say, stop waiting and trust in the completed work of Christ. There is one who has placed your soul in bondage. He is the eternal enemy of the church. He's the everlasting enemy of the church. He is the accuser of the brethren. And his head has already been crushed under Jesus' foot. Trust in him. There is victory. There is life. And it is blessing. Trust in Christ. So the question, when, is clearly before. But the question goes on. Let's read verses 10 and 11. So the first point being over, second point beginning. When blessing precedes our obedience, the righteousness of God shines. Okay? So does blessing precede obedience? The answer is definitely yes. That's number one. The second one is, why does this matter? I mean, really, it comes down to why does this matter? Why did the Bible take up page space to talk about a timeline? Why did the Bible address the question of when? Because when blessing precedes obedience, the righteousness of God shines. And that's the point, right? That's the mission we're on. 1:16 and 17 have sent us on a mission. The gospel is something I'm not ashamed of. It's the power of God to salvation. And in that gospel, the righteousness of God is made known. We're on a mission to make known that God is completely good. And when righteousness precedes obedience, the holiness, or when blessing precedes obedience, the righteousness of God shines. When blessing precedes obedience, the righteousness of God shines. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after? I found that interesting this week. The first word of verse 10 is how. And then the qualification or the clarification of the question is before or after. So the question of how is really a question of when. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. How was it reckoned, or when was it reckoned? Paul clearly answers the question. He answers it from two ways. Can you see it? Was it before? No, it wasn't before. So was it after? Or was it before? Yes, it was before. Was it after? No, it wasn't after. He answers the question clearly from two perspectives. Genesis, by the way, confirms this. Abraham is declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham obeys God and does something in Genesis chapter 17. God just showed up at the door of a pagan son in a pagan land and said, "You're blessed. Now here's a couple things I want you to do." The when issue matters to us. So I want to kind of transition into some of the application that I think we see in verse 10 and 11. I think we see some pretty clear application language. If you look, for example, at the language of so that or in order to make, I want to walk into some of the application. The when of the blessing matters because, first, righteousness before religious expression points us back to our blessing. Righteousness before religious expression points us back to our blessing. Would you take your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1? 1 Timothy chapter 1. When we see that God has blessed us, the ancient blessing that's being currently applied, it can't but turn our focus from the application to the blessing itself. Let me say that again. When we see that there is an ancient blessing applied, we can't but turn our focus from the application to the blessing itself. So we take our focus off what is ours in history, and we place it on what is his in eternity. Here's what I mean from 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And all of God's people said, amen. Christ has come to save sinners, and I am as much a sinner as there's ever been. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And there are some occasions in the Bible where Paul can't help but break into doxology, and here is one of them in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When righteousness or blessing precedes our religious expression, it can't help but point us to the fact, the reality that we are a blessed people. Secondly, it's important because the death of boasting is the birth of worship. The dying breath of boasting are the cries of a newborn baby of worship. 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast on the things that show my weakness. God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever. If I must boast, I will boast in those things that show my weakness. So when I smile and raise my hands and sing out my adoration to God, and when I race to God's word to find his wisdom in my despair, those cries of worship come only after the dying breath of my boasting. Third, the reason the when matters is because faith, apart from works of religion, unleashes the hope of salvation from the confines of religious meetings and sends it to the nations. I'm going to say that one again. It's a long one. The when matters. Because faith, apart from works of religion, unleashes the hope of salvation that we have and sends it from the confines of religious assemblies out into the nations. You see what I'm saying? If, in fact, some sort of religious participation in the synagogue or in the tabernacle or in the temple or in the church are necessary for you to be blessed of God, then you must participate in some religious exercise. But when we say, no, the blessing of being counted righteousness exists prior to all the religious expressions, then we no longer need to call people to salvation just while we're here, so that they can do communion or baptism or confession or walk the aisle or kneel at the altar. They no longer need any of this to have the hope of salvation. We unleash it from isolated places where people might actually be saved, and we send the hope of salvation to the nations. The world does not need to come to 5100 Hummingbird in order to be blessed by God. Abraham was far from a synagogue or a tabernacle or a temple. David was out tending sheep. Paul's on a dirty path headed to Damascus. None of them required some religious assembly or exercise to be saved. They were blessed by God, wherever they were, and the church would do well to remember that salvation is not dependent on our brief moments of get-together. Oh, the tragedy that we have limited God's eternal blessing to Sunday morning at 10:15 is simply a justification of my weekday apathy. That's all that is. To believe somehow that we have hired evangelists who will hold big meetings and they'll tell the lost how to be saved so that I don't have to is a lie that is being spread in the church, by the church, from the mouth of the devil. The idea that all of a sudden the good news is bound up in this place and this is the only potential for it to be shared is exactly what happens when we imagine that God's blessing follows our religious expression. See, we have application problems, but they all come from theological issues. So the good news is that God's work doesn't depend on this hour and a half. It's on dirt roads, sheep pastures, and pagan lands, calling sinners to know the blessing is happening in closed countries like Ur. It's happening in homes like David's and trips like Paul's. Let me give you the last one. The when of the blessing is important because it keeps the blessing work dynamic in proper perspective. It keeps the blessing work dynamic. Listen, have you recognized yet as we walk through this whole lesson about Abraham's life that James says something that sounds really different? Have you recognized that yet? James uses Abraham to make a completely different argument. James says, so wasn't Abraham justified when he offered up his son Isaac? I feel like I don't know now because Paul just said he was definitely not justified by that. He was justified, the blessing was before any works of righteousness, before any circumcision. He was justified then, blessed then. And then James comes in and says, let me use Abraham as an example. Anybody else? Can you use a different one? Okay, so it does produce some confusion. The point is this. Abraham is being used as an example. That blessing that counting sin as righteousness, that sinners being counted righteous, all happens before the work of righteousness that James says always follows true righteousness. So who we are in Christ is before we were religious. But because we are who we are in Christ, we will be religious. We will be set apart to good things. And when we understand the blessing preceded the religious expression, we keep the faith work dynamic in right perspective. So in other words, faith is the horse that draws the carriage down the path of what verse 12 says are the footsteps of faith. So next week's sermon is that faith has footsteps. We're going to talk about the function of faith, the action of faith next week. So let me say this, church. I want to wrap up just a couple of things here. The first one is the church and its mission. I want to say to the church, as we think about mission, Samuel did not announce David's blessing in a church house. Nathan came and spoke to David words of conviction, and they were not in a synagogue, a place of worship. Abraham is in literally a closed country, and the Lord showed up. And here's what I want to say. I don't think we comprehend the reality of our surrounding. I don't think we comprehend the reality of our surrounding. We have in our community, in our nation, this illusion of Christianity. And there may be no greater handicap to the church than the suggestion that we somehow have a Christian culture. We want to press that accusation, hold it up to the light of Scripture, and say, is there any way that's true? Let me read for you what I'm getting at. This question about mission, Samuel, Nathan, God being called, Paul being called, this whole question about mission and the fact that God is blessing people before they become religious or do expressions of obedience should apply to our own neighborhood. Living in Wisconsin, there is a very real presence of false teaching. An author by the name of Dr. Ludwig Ott explains some cardinal teaching of the Catholic Church in his book titled Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. On page 326, he quotes a Catholic dogma stating, the sacraments confer grace immediately without the mediation of a person's faith. The sacraments of baptism or infant baptism and First Communion immediately convey grace without the mediation of a person's faith. What I just said in those sentences is exactly the opposite of what we've just said in this passage of Scripture. What we just said is that faith follows religious action. That faith somehow is not relevant to our atoning, but that some religious expression can be done to produce atoning. And what we tend not to understand, listen close, is because a person who confesses that is their creed. Let me read it again. The sacrament has conferred grace to me without the mediation of personal faith. That's their creed. Know it or not, that's their creed. And we desensitize ourselves to the mission field all around us because we imagine, because they have similar moral preferences, they're not lost. We may not know that we imagine that. We may think because they're opposed to abortion or because they're opposed to same-sex marriage sometimes, or because they're opposed to political injustice, because they're yelling the same thing on social media that I'm yelling, this isn't a mission field. That's not accurate. It's not accurate. And so we think missionally like there's somewhere we need to be to meet the lost people. I want you to know that they are in the room, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and you cannot avoid it. But more than that, I want you to know that there is an atonement that blesses sinners even before they clean themselves up. So you've probably got someone in your life who seems unredeemable. And I have good news. God only redeems the unredeemable. Have you ever talked to someone and they said, whew, I just don't see how that person could ever be saved? Well, you might as well have been talking about me. Right? So here's what I want to leave you with. We're trying to eliminate boasting. We're trying to understand the work of God is powerful and it exists independent from our redeemable quality. And I want to leave you with this passage of Scripture and close. Philippians 3, verse 8. Listen prayerfully. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them today as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. When you think about the blessing that precedes work, and when you think about how it should produce as a fruit of the Spirit a joy in us, if we are to be gladly missional, not obligationally missional, gladly missional, then we're going to have to understand that the blessing we have received and we are talking about leads to a resurrection to eternal life. A resurrection to eternal life. Ours is a resurrection to eternal life. I saw someone post on social media just yesterday. I was grieved as I read it. It was something to the effect of enjoying your life because you only get one, or something to that effect. And I thought how contrary that thinking is to the citizens of the kingdom. You know what we're doing here is we're counting it all as loss so that we can confess when it's over, gain. That's what we're doing, counting it as loss and looking forward to the confession, gain.